Book 5, Chapter 3, The Bread of Life. The excitement which followed the miracle of the bread in the desert did not quickly subside. The people had allowed Jesus to dismiss them, but they were loath to go. Many must have spent that wild night in the vicinity of Bethsaida Julius. Others had probably gone back, only to return early the following morning. They had noticed that the disciples' boat had been the only one on the shore, and as Jesus had not recrossed the lake in it, and the wind had been blowing across all night from the Capernaum side, they had every reason to believe that he was still in the vicinity. But, unable to find him, they at last decided that somehow he must have rejoined the disciples in Capernaum. They found a number of boats which had come from Tiberias, probably fishing boats driven before the wind during the night and beached on that desert shore, and in them they made their way back to Capernaum and found Jesus with his disciples. Hence their surprised question, "Rabbi, whence camest thou hither?" Jesus looked at these people who had taken such pains to find him. His answer was a challenge to their clamorings of yesterday and their excitement today. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you." They had tried to make him king because they wanted assurance of the bread which perishes. In a single gesture, Jesus swept into oblivion the mighty work of yesterday. He all but repudiated it because it had dazzled their eyes and diverted their attention from the true bread. The bread was nothing. Those who were temporarily sustained by it would be nothing in a brief span of time. Their only hope lay in laboring for that bread which his Father had sent him into the world to give. The food which is not subject to change and decay, but endures as a transforming power, issuing finally into everlasting life. The difference was not one of degree, it was absolute. It had been so with Nicodemus, it had been so with the woman of Samaria. The Son of God had not come into the world to offer something better. He had come to offer life in direct contrast with death. There was no alternative. There could be no compromise. The people were impressed. They asked a natural question. "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" "This," Jesus answered, "is the work of God, that ye believe in him whom he hath sent." The answer startled them and made them suspicious. They may have anticipated some code of precept or doctrine, but it was an answer which summarized the whole conception of faith and works. Effective works of love can only spring from belief in Christ. The Sermon on the Mount embodied a dedicated life which could only be built upon the rock of belief in its author as the one sent by the Father to give life into the world. The attitude of the listeners changed. They wanted a sign. Not that they might believe in him, but that they might believe him, a different thing. Truly he had fed them yesterday in the desert, but Moses had given bread, literally out of the blue, to thousands in the wilderness for years, and had made no such claim. Jesus pointed out their mistake. It was not Moses, but God who had given bread to their fathers, and that bread was not the true bread. The true bread is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to all the world. Visibly impressed, the people uttered the inarticulate cry of all mankind, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." "I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Here was the sign they had asked for that they might see and believe. But though they had seen, they had not believed. They had come to him eagerly, but they had not truly come. They had eaten of the bread he gave, but not the true bread that he was. The unbelief of the people was not an indication that God's purpose had failed. It is as the Father wills. The Father makes the choice. The Son has come to fulfill his Father's will. That will is that whosoever believes on the Son may have everlasting life and be raised at the last day. Bewildered murmurings broke out among the people. On what possible grounds could this man claim to have come from heaven? They knew all about him, his father and his mother. Was he not the son of Joseph? But Jesus reiterated the truth they had interrupted. He insisted that those who would come to him for living bread would only be those whom his Father had drawn. The initiative was and would always be with the Father. The children of Zion would be taught of God. The response would always be the influence of that divine teaching upon the heart, and the work of completion would always be with the Son. I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus then goes on further in the revelation of himself as the bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is that bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The true meaning of the bread broken on the opposite shore and the proximity of the Passover emerges here. The bread is not only the bread of life from heaven that a man must eat to have everlasting life. It is also the living bread which the Son identifies as his flesh, which must be given for the life of the world. Once more the Jews broke into the discourse, striving between themselves. But Jesus repeated his words with a clarity which could not be misunderstood, although the meaning eluded them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. The Son prophesied not only of his death, but of the everlasting life which would come forth from it. As the living Father had sent him, and he lived by the Father, so, by partaking of his flesh and blood, those who had been taught of God should live by him. The deep meaning that lay behind these words was not revealed until he spoke to the 12 alone in the upper room. It could not be understood in its fullness until he rose again from the dead. Most of those who then heard placed a crude construction upon these words and alienated themselves from Jesus. It was a great apostasy. There was unbelief among many of his disciples too. Does this offend you? There will be a greater strain upon their faith in the days to come. It was not the actual eating of his flesh that would give life. It was the conscious assimilation of his life conveyed through belief in his words. Jesus knew from the beginning those who had been drawn by the Father and committed to his care. He knew too the terrible role to be played by one of the 12. The crowds had left him. The disciples were divided. The apostles had a cell of wickedness in their midst. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. There is a compelling significance to the words, went back. They returned to the company of those who ate manna in the wilderness and were dead. There could be no more compromise between life and death. A few hours ago, Jesus had to compel the multitude to go away from him. No compulsions were necessary now. Puzzled and antagonized, they left him. It was a moment of crisis for the 12 also. The physical storm on the waters the previous night was followed by a spiritual upheaval as violent and dangerous. Their master constrained them to take this voyage of faith, as certainly as he had compelled them into the boat. As the crowds left him, the moment of decision came. Had they understood their master's words, the general desertion would have troubled them not at all. But the night was dark, and the Lord seemed far away. He turned to them now. Can we not discern an understanding smile? Will ye also go away? No, the crisis was past. Little as they understood the deep things he had said, they believed on him with all their hearts. Peter again became their spokesman. Once more his voice carried across the dark waters of doubt, which had for a while separated them from their Lord. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There was one abstention from that expression of confidence. One of the 12 should have gone back with the unbelievers. He did something far worse. He stayed in their midst, a false accuser in disciples' guise. And Jesus knew, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was who should betray him, being one of the 12.